Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Also coming up this week is Camp Barnabas. We have a good contingent from our church going. And let me remind you, just like those that were going up to Servant's Heart, this is a real opportunity for God to work in their lives, spiritually speaking. And so I'm just so excited about what God's going to be doing. Disappointed that Quincy's not going to be able to go because of our trip up to Pennsylvania. But I'll tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. So pray for our young people that God will use this opportunity to speak to their hearts. And before I forget, I want to announce that Tuesday soul winning will be canceled this week. All right? Romans chapter 5. I'm going to be looking, starting in verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Father, I pray this morning, if there's one here that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, you would help them to see their desperate need. And Lord, for those of us that have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see how valuable and worthwhile a gift you have given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a pilot flying his airplane, looking out and seeing something that would capture his breath. Not just an imagination, but I'm going to tell you a little story about a man by the name of Charles Brown. He was a World War II pilot, and he was flying his B-17 when he looked out and he saw a German Messerschmitt about 3 feet off of his wingtip. He couldn't believe it. His eyes got wide. He asked his he thought he might have been seeing things, but his co-pilot said, "This is a nightmare." Charles replied, "Yes, I think he's going to destroy us." Now, Charles Brown was only 21 years old, and he was flying in his first combat mission. His bomber had been shot to pieces through the artillery that had been firing at him, and he was now flying solo. He was flying so low, as a matter of fact, that pilot of the Messerschmitt, Second Lieutenant Franz Stingler, thought he was looking to land somewhere. Now, Franz Stingler wasn't a just everyday normal fighter pilot. He was one kill away from becoming an ace and earning something called the Knight's Cross, which was Germany's highest award for valor. Not only was the B-17 shot to pieces, there were several crew members that had been injured. As a matter of fact, the rear tail gunner, who had been wearing a white scarf, was now drenched in blood, slumped over his machine guns, lifeless. And so as Stigler's fighter rose to meet the bomber, he decided to attack it from behind. He climbed behind the sputtering bomber. He squinted into his gun sights and placed his hand on the trigger. He was about to fire when he hesitated. Stigler was baffled. No one in the bomber fired at him. He looked closer at the tail gunner. Noticed his body slumped over the machine guns, leaving the B-17 completely defenseless. Men were huddled inside, and he could see right through the plane. They were huddled inside, working on the other crew members. He thought, if I shoot this plane down, it would be more murder than an attack. He nudged his plane alongside the bomber's wings and locked eyes with the pilot, whose eyes were wide with shock and horror. But then Stigler slowly released his finger off the trigger. But a German pilot who spared the enemy risked death in Nazi Germany. If someone reported him, he would be executed, but he made a decision that day. At least on that day, he changed his mission from one of wrath to one of compassion. That's when he nodded at the American pilot and began flying in formation so that German anti-aircraft gunners on the ground wouldn't shoot down the slow-moving bomber. You see, Germany at that time had several of their own B-17s that they had repaired from the ones they had shot down, and they used them for secret missions and for other training purposes. And so as long as that Messerschmitt was flying beside it in formation, the anti-aircraft guns knew not to shoot at it. Stigler escorted the bomber over the North Sea and took one last look at the American pilot. Then he snapped a salute, turned away, and peeled his fire and returned back to Germany. Years later, Brown would remarkably track down that pilot of the Messerschmitt, his would-be executioner turned savior, for a reunion that would reduce both men to tears. You know, the story that I just told you really encapsulates the message that we read about in our text this morning. Because each one of us today, except for the grace of God, would experience the wrath of God. And while this story is touching, it pales in comparison to humanity and their long war against God. First thing I want you to see is in verse 9 this morning, and that is we are justified. We are justified. Look at verse 9. The phrase being now justified implies more than just being pardoned or forgiven. We forgive a person for a misdeed, when we forgive a person for a misdeed or we've been wronged by somebody, from that moment on, in the majority of cases, aren't you on guard against them? Don't you always put them at arm's length, even though you've forgiven them? Their lawless or selfish actions against society or ourselves tends to create in us feelings of doubt and apprehension. So there's a constant mistrust between you and the person that has done you wrong in one form or another. The old adage describes the situation, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, what do we say? Shame on you. So when we are justified by His blood, we are so thoroughly cleansed from our sin that there is not even a trace of sin remaining. We are so placed in the presence of God as though we had never committed one single sin. Isn't it amazing? As though we've never did anything wrong. Now let me tell you, that is the idea of justification. God's not holding us at a distance. He's not saying, listen, I'm really just not ready to trust you. He says, I've completely forgiven. You say, we say things like forgive and forget. But the truth of the matter is we don't forget. You may brush it to the side, but when you see that person, you may remember what they've done to you. Now, God can't forget. If He could, He'd be imperfect. He'd cease to be God. But God, the Bible says, chooses to remember no more. He brushes them to the side and He chooses not to think about them, not to remember them. Well, we'd like to have that selective memory, I'm sure. But let me tell you, what you can do is when you see somebody that has wronged you and you remember what they've done, think also about the forgiveness that you've extended them. How is this justification accomplished? We say justification just as if I'd never sinned. But how is it accomplished? Look again at verse 9. It says, much more than being now justified by His blood. Paul uses the phrases justified freely by His grace in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 24. He says again that they were justified by faith in verse 1 of chapter 5, and really many other places. Even James uses the phrase justified by works. James 2:21. But this is the only instance in which justified by His blood occurs. Now, is there a contradiction? Are we justified by grace? Are we justified by faith? Are we justified by works? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Well, you know the answer is no. There's never a contradiction in God's Word. So you see, grace is the source of our justification. Faith is the condition of our justification, and works is the evidence of our justification. But that still doesn't answer what it means to be justified by His blood. Listen, one thing that you must keep in mind is that God never changes. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Let me tell you something. It's always, always been about the blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." It's always been about the blood. So it's been the blood of Christ that justifies, causes us to be washed clean from our sin. What is the result then of justification? Back again at verse 9. "For much more than being now justified by His blood," what does it say? "We shall be saved." You know, what do we save from in this particular context? God's wrath. I don't believe many today are likely to talk or tell you about the wrath of God. If they do, it'll be from some obscure Old Testament passage. Many tend to make the mistake of thinking the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and love. Well, in a sense, they're right, but in a sense, that's wrong. Because in the Old Testament, He was a God of wrath, but He was also the God of mercy and love. Mercies are new every morning, we're told. And in the New Testament, He is a God of mercy and love, but He is also God of wrath. We don't talk about it. We don't like to think about it a lot. But I want you to think about this. That phrase, wrath of God, is mentioned 10 times in our Bible. Now listen, the idea and concept of God's wrath is mentioned so many more times than that. But just taking that phrase, the wrath of God, is mentioned 10 times. And out of those 10 times, only one of those are in the Old Testament. And that's Psalm 78:31. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, smote down the chosen men of Israel, and that, by the way, was in reference to the rebellious, ungrateful hearts while they were in the wilderness. But John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see the Son, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." Ephesians 5:6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Colossians 3:6 says nearly the same thing. And the last 5 references are all found in Revelation. Revelation 14:10, 14:19, Revelation 15:1 and 7, Revelation 16. All of those verses have to do with the wrath of God being poured out in judgment upon earth. God's wrath is no laughing matter. It's serious, and those that refuse to believe on Jesus Christ are condemned already, according to John 3:18. If you refuse, if you tell yourself that this is just some kind of religious nonsense, that it's all just made up, and you have your life, and you're just going to live your life the way that you want to, I'm going to tell you, if you have that mentality and go out into eternity, you'll not meet the God of love. You'll not meet the God of mercy, but you will meet the God of wrath. You'll meet the great judge, and you will be found guilty before standing before God in that great white throne judgment. A place where sins are judged. And the only way to escape that judgment is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you wait until that judgment, you will be judged. It'll be too late. There's no second chance. The Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." You must trust Christ in this life. Only He can wash your sin-stained heart clean. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. But listen, that wrath is not only talking about the terrible place called hell. I think those last five verses using that phrase, and when I think about that, I realize that the person who is justified will never experience those terrible judgments. They won't experience God's wrath. But think about this, the person who rejects Christ, misses the rapture, will really have two forms of God's wrath to fall upon them. Not only the judgments that God will put upon the earth, but then everlasting judgment after that person dies. So it's good to know that the Christian will be called out of this world either by death or by rapture before God's wrath is poured upon the earth. You know what that means? That means the Christian has no need to fear God's wrath in this life. That's a blessing. With that comes peace, and there's a contentment. We are justified. We are justified. But we were enemies. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, what does it say? We were reconciled. We were reconciled. Now, what does it mean to be reconciled? One lexicon gave this definition: the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Look at that text again. It says that we were enemies with God. He is speaking to those who have already claimed Christ, but those who do not have Christ are what? Still. I heard a story about a man who, a Japanese soldier. See, in August of 1945, Japan surrendered, effectively really ending the war. But several of his soldiers continue to wage a war. A man by the name of Hiro Onita, carrying the Imperial Japanese cause forward until, listen, 1974. Right, 1974. He was still fighting World War II. You see, in October of 1945, 2 months after the Japanese surrender, Onita was leading three other Japanese soldiers in guerrilla campaign against the American-supported Filipinos. In his autobiography, entitled No Surrender, My 30-Year War, he relates that early on, the fact that Japanese had surrendered was at best unclear. And the only such evidence he and other groups of the Japanese holdouts had was the word of the Filipinos, which they were fighting against. They would drop leaflets saying, "The war is over. Come on down from your hiding out of the mountains." I don't know about you, but if my enemy did that, I probably wouldn't believe it. And neither did he. Two of Onita's three men continued to carry out their mission of forcible resistance, probably expecting it any day reinforcements to arrive. The third surrendered only 6 months into the ordeal. But over the next three decades, the other two would die in what they believed to be the line of duty. But along the way, they killed multiple people. They destroyed significant amounts of property. They burned crops. They stole rice. And they caused havoc wherever they went. They were still at war. And in December of 1959, Onita was a paradox of his own making. He was waiting for orders from superiors to stand down, but those superiors no longer believed that he was even alive. He was a dead man fighting a war with those that had already made peace with him. My friends, that is you and me today. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were fighting a God that has already made a way for us. It's interesting. The rest of that story, a Japanese student was wandering around on a hike there in the Philippines and ran across him. For the first time in 30 years, he met somebody that spoke his language and that he trusted. He was able to share news, the good news, of the peace that had been given. He still wouldn't stand down at that point unless he received orders from his commanding officer. His commanding officer at the time had promised him that they would return for him, no matter what. But at this time, the commanding officer was a bookseller, just in private mind. The country of Japan paid for a ticket for this man to fly over to the Philippines and tell the man that he had promised to come back. My friends, when we think about that, think about a man that was reconciled, that was brought back from a enemy, made a friend. That's what God has done for us. You see, reconciliation is about personal relationships. It cannot be one-sided with only God taking action. He's provided forgiveness for all people through a once-for-all death of His Son. Only when that forgiveness is received by faith is the relationship restored and reconciliation takes place. God's part is finished. He's done all that He's going to do. Your part is to make a decision to receive that. God has declared peace, and all He's waiting for you to do is to surrender and accept. I want you to think about the difference in the sacrifice that Christ made in contrast to the yearly sacrifice that the Jews made. You see, the sacrifice and ceremony of the Days of Atonement in Leviticus 16:30 could take place only once a year. The ceremony took a great deal of preparation and had to be absolutely perfect. It was the most important service of the year because it was the sin-cleansing service of the year. But really, it was just a of sin, as the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, and really means literally to cover. This is really probably where we get the our word or English word cover, kafar. This is what the sacrifices during that entire year did for the people of Israel. They covered their sins. The sprinkled blood in the Holy of Holies cleansed the nation of its sins. But listen, what does Hebrews 10:4 say? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in, listen, once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Every year, the Jewish nation had to have their annual sacrifice, and it was but a covering of their sin. And that was only once a year. For us, it is Christ, once for all. And I can tell you, He is waiting for you at any time. He is ready to do it. He is ready and waiting to be reconciled with you, to change your hostile relationship with Him to a friendly one of peace. We learn from this passage that we are now justified. That we were enemies. But it also tells us that we will be saved. It tells us in these two verses that we will be saved. We touched at great length in our first point on what it means to be saved from the wrath of God. But I want to look again at verse 10. It says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, listen, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Well, what does that mean? It just said that we are saved by His death. It said that we are saved by that we are justified by the blood of Christ. So what then does it mean to be saved by His life? Paul is using what we call a fortiori argument. Fortiori argument draws upon an existing confidence in a proposition to argue in favor of a second proposition that is really understood to be implicit in the first. You see, the second proposition may be considered weaker, and therefore the person arguing illustrates a stronger proposition to support it. It's also called this, a greater to lesser argument. Let me give you an example. If a person is dead, that's the greater principle, then one with equal certainty or even greater certainty argue that the person is not breathing. All right? Because being dead surpasses, it's a greater argument, and so of course the person's not breathing. But a lesser argument might be, you know, I can't see that guy. If his chest is going up and down, I can't put a mirror in front of it and see if he's... But listen, you might think that he's dead if you think he's not breathing. But if you know he's dead, you know for sure that he's not breathing. So it's a greater to lesser argument. That's what Paul is using right in this verse today. What is the greater? Well, the greater argument that Paul is using here is that we were enemies without strength, Romans 5:6 tells us. We are alienated from God in our thoughts and our actions, according to Colossians chapter 1. And while we were yet sinners, according to Romans 5:8, He did this marvelous thing in sending His only begotten Son, tells us in John 3:16. The just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, so that we could have eternal life. If He could, and He would, do so much for those that were against Him, how much more then will He do for those that are for Him? That's what He's telling us right here. He's saying, if I am willing to send my only Son for those that hated me and were willing to spit on me, how much more will I be willing to bless them that are willing to live for me? It's the greater to lesser argument. We don't have to wonder then if He wants to bless us. We don't have to wonder if He's going to bless obedience. Why? Because He said, I'm willing to do this for those who died for me, and I'm willing to help them live a victorious Christian life who are willing to live. Okay, this is the key to the Christian life. Not only being reconciled by His death, by getting saved, but being reconciled to His life and living a victorious Christian life. Galatians 2:20 sums it up. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is simply telling us that as badly as He wants a lost person to be saved, He wants a Christian to live a victorious life. I read these verses. Let me think of a story I heard about Albert Einstein. Great physicist, he was honored with Man of the Century by Time magazine. Heard an anecdote saying that one day he was traveling from Princeton on a train and the conductor came down the aisle. He was punching the tickets of the different passengers to Einstein. Einstein was renowned for being absent-minded. He started looking around in his vest, trying to figure out where he put that ticket. And the porter said, listen, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. Now, I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. But Einstein seemed completely unaffected. He still continued looking. He started looking in his seat and everywhere else. And as the porter was getting ready to move down to the next car, he turned around and, as I said, he was still looking under his seat. Einstein was for his ticket. And so the porter rushed back and he said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. You don't need a ticket. It's not a problem. And Einstein looked at him. He said, young man, the problem isn't that you might not know who I am. The problem is I can't remember where I'm going. Friend, let me tell you something. This passage is your ticket. You don't have to look around for it. You don't have to work for it. But the Lord Jesus Christ died so that you could go to heaven. You better know where you're going. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. If you've never placed your trust in Him, do it today. Place your faith in the finished work of the cross. Allow the blood of Christ to justify you. The Bible says we are justified when we trust Christ. That we were, that we will be saved. Now, I want you to understand that while Paul is simply reminding us of who we are, being justified and what we were, being enemies and what we are going to do, we will be saved. That idea will be saved really does talk about the wrath of God in the future. But if you trust Christ, you are saved. It's not something you have to wait to happen. It happens now. As a Christian, when we read verses like this, we think about what Christ has done for us. I think it ought to motivate us to do it. We want it ought to motivate us to live a life of victory. If we're living in Christ, we'll be living a life of victory. But not only that, I think about that college kid that was wandering around the Philippines that ran into somebody that he was able to share with you. You know, as we wander around in our lives, place to place, and rub shoulders with different people, who is it that you'll be able to meet in the gospel? Nobody. Never open your mouth. But I'll tell you, you might just find somebody who has been 30 years waging a war with somebody that has already tried to meet. This might be it. If only somebody. Not just something that happens. God says,